Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we don't have a specific passage because we're doing a little analysis of the current situation in our country regarding what is called the unchurched outsiders. A lot of outsiders are not here today. Apparently they're not official Yankees. All of you people know how to wade through 2 inches of snow. If I can make it, Lord knows anybody can. My dad looked out the window of the day and he can't see, but he thought he saw glimmers of white, and he asked me if I was going to have to cancel class. I said, no, it didn't even stick on the concrete, so we'll be fine. Well, let's orient to where we are in our study. What we did last Thursday was take a look at a survey in a book that's recently been released by David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons. The title of the book is Unchristian. The subtitle is What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity. They have a chart in there that caught my attention because it is data that's gathered from a certain age group, Americans ages 16 to 29. The reason this is of interest to us is that's the next generation. These are the ones that are going to have to pick up the colors of the Word of God and move forward with it. And I did a survey on Thursday night to learn how many 16 to 29s we had, and we had 5. And so today I think maybe we may double that, maybe triple. But these are the individuals that are of interest to me in this particular study. There's always a pivot. There's always a few in any given generation who are able to sustain the culture and sustain the Word of God for the next generation. It doesn't take many, but it does take some. The actual number is known by God alone. But the historical trends of a client nation are reflecting the inventory of ideas that is possessed by the believer in that nation. And as we old guys die off, the ladies, of course, they'll die off too. And as the generation present begins to get older, then they become the ones who are responsible for sustaining our culture, sustaining the constitutional principles that have made us free that are currently under assault. The living constitution concept is now in flower. And as that moves forward with alacrity, we find that the freedoms that we've enjoyed in the past are suddenly being challenged because of alleged problems that have been ballooned into what are called crises. There are no crises that can't be handled by establishment viewpoint. And when that is avoided, then you have to understand that there is a Luciferian input into all of this, so that chaos can therefore ultimately accrue. And when it does, then the power of government must step in order to rectify the situation. I'll even go so far as that I personally believe that that is intentionally what is going on. But of course, I have no proof for it. But as you read historical trends and understand the philosophies, dispositions of soul, the attitudes and the goals of those who are currently in power, then you have to speculate that they know what they're doing because they're really not stupid people. What will rectify this? There has to be truth in the souls of enough people to sustain the nation in time of crisis. And although the crises that are promulgated today are not necessarily as drastic as they are painted, the point is they can achieve that level if something is not done to restore the old traditional ideas. Now, who's going to do that? That is going to lie in the hands of the present younger generation. And that would be the 16 to 29s that are in this survey. Now take a person who is 16 years old today. That person will vote in the next election. The next election is 2 years away, and that person will virtually be 18 years of age and 20 by the next general election. So they're going to start having their historical impact. And so I want to address them by referencing this graph that is in this book. It appears on page... Boys, I'm not getting any action here. Maybe this gizmo's not on. I bet that's it. Yes. That's the graph. And they entitle it, A Struggle for Young Churchgoers. There are two categories here. There are the outsiders and there are the churchgoers. The outsiders are those who don't go to church. They're agnostics. They're atheists. They are various church groups and religions such as Hindu, Muslim, Mormon, Islam, varied categories such as that, Buddhism. These are the outsiders, and they look into Christianity from the outside. And they have formed certain opinions with regard to Christianity based on what they see and observe from the outside. And if they are basing their opinion of Christianity on what they see on television, then you can understand why this column is so drastic. They have no way to understand what Christianity is by standing on the outside and observing those who have alleged household names that have television programs, and they stand there and collect money. Also, there are those who do not have doctrine, and when they are found on television or radio, they do not subscribe to orthodox biblical concepts in explaining their views about current events. So I can understand how an outsider would have a jauntist view of Christianity. But here is what we noted the other evening, and I'll go through it quickly because we're making an analysis of this from inside the church looking out. Among Americans ages 16 to 29, the first category is the question is posed, what do you think about Christianity? Do you think that it can be described by any of these topics? The first one is anti-homosexual. 91% of outsiders believe Christianity is anti-homosexual. And I pointed out on Thursday evening that words are important. Words mean things. They have definitions. The word here is homosexual, anti-homosexual. Well, there may be homosexuals in this church, for all I know. Anybody that comes through those two swinging doors back there are welcome. For it's the Word of God that enables a person to overcome whatever sin plagues them. And there's a whole long list of sins in the Scripture, with this simply being one of them. Nevertheless, outsiders believe homosexuals are being rejected by Christianity. And those who go to church in this age group believe that up to 80%. The next category is being judgmental. 87% of outsiders believe that Christianity is judgmental. Hypocritical, which means they say one thing and do another, 85% believe that. Old-fashioned, 78% believe this. Too involved in politics, 75%. Out of touch with reality, 72%. Insensitive to others, 70%. Boring, 68%. How did they get that? I don't know. No accepting of other faiths, 64. And confusing, 61. Now, we went through an analysis of this the other evening, or we began to do this, but we're not going to review it. You'll have to get the download from the Internet or try to get a CD. The real question to be answered, though, is what unbelievers think of Christianity, but rather what the biblical worldview should be of individual believers. We went through this analysis. How does someone determine and define Christianity simply by observing certain Christians? Everyone's spiritual life is different. We've got what? 17 and 17 is 34. There are 34 people here today. We have 34 people, and each one of you at a different level of spiritual growth. The Lord knows He could give you a list. 34 different levels. You can walk out into the streets and spread out, and someone who observes you would have that impression of Christianity if they're an outsider. So how do you evaluate Christianity? Well, you can't, because it's an individual, personal relationship with the God of the universe. And that relationship is based on one's personal knowledge of the Word of God and how they apply that to their daily lives. Some Christians have a Christian life that sucks. Some people have a Christian life that is very noble. Some people have a Christian life that is sophisticated. And therefore, there's a variety of people within our cult, our cultus. Therefore, how do people on the outside evaluate? They evaluate from a minuscule amount of information. So therefore, the responsibility of the church is to develop a disposition of soul within the souls of those who gather, so that when they move into society, they're reflecting the proper attitude of a Christian, so that the outsider who observes you gets a valid analysis and uptake on what Christianity ought to be about. But that all depends on your spiritual growth. So we're going to take a look at these categories and note what should be reflected by a Christian as they're being observed by outsiders. We noted on Thursday homosexuals, the concept of being judgmental. I've addressed that several times lately. You're never judgmental, but you are to be discerning. You must discern in order to determine whether people are doing right or wrong, whether they're being fair or foul, whether they're involved in crime or law-abiding. You have to have discernment in order to move through life and understand and judge and analyze people in an objective way. And if you're in a position of authority, you must analyze people. If you're in the military, you have to be able to orient to who's in front of you and determine who is it that needs the kind of guidance that is necessary to make them into a good soldier. If you're in business, you have to be able to discern the personality that's applying for a job. You have to analyze the resume and decide whether this is a person you want in your organization or not. You have to be able to discern. And to remove the ability to analyze personalities from the equation means that you cannot objectively deal with anyone, because you cannot draw conclusions for someone might be offended. And that is ridiculous. And that leads you to hypocrisy. The outsider thinks Christians are hypocritical. Well, there's not anybody in this world that hasn't been hypocritical from time to time. There are some times that you just cannot tell the truth. Darling, how do I look in this dress? Someone will come up to you and say, "What do you think of so-and-so?" And unless you just want to be point-blank rude, you don't say, "They are lowlifes. They are scumbags." What you try to do is paint the best picture you can and let them discern in the long run what this person is like. So there are times when you tell the white lie. I did a study on Hushai the Archite one time. And Hushai the Archite was a spy for David. And he invaded the Ahithophel administration and determined what they were up to in the Absalom Revolution. And Hushai had to lie in order to protect the crown. That's what spies do. If you're a spy and you go into the enemy's camp and they say, "Hey, who are you?" You say, "Oh, I'm a spy." That's a dumb person. You have to lie to him and say, "Oh, I'm one of you guys." So there's times to lie, for Pete's sakes, and say that things move in the current trend that they are, and the commissar comes around to your house and says, "Do you have any women or children here?" And they're down in the basement, locked in a secret cubby hole. You say, "Oh, yes, yes, my wife and children are downstairs in a secret cubby hole. Go down there and get them and rape and pillage." You lie to them. "No, I'm single." And so there was someone off in the hinterlands, I don't know who, but I got wind of this, that absolutely shut down their association with this ministry because I promoted lying. And I want to be there the day that person's wife says, "Do these shoes look good on me?" When the commissar comes in and says, "Is your wife here?" And he says, "Oh, yes. What do you want with her?" "I want to rape her." "Oh, sure. I'll get her right up." People are removed from reality. This is not hypocrisy. This is common sense. This is defending the home turf. This is doing what is necessary to maintain freedom. And there are times when this has to be done. And you are a traitor unless you know when the right time to do that happens to be. And you can be interrogated by someone and tell the truth, and you put millions of people in danger. Old-fashioned. We're old-fashioned. And whatever that means, we just simply say here at Grace Doctrine Church, we're free exercising. Now we resume our study with the concept of being too involved in politics. Well, I completely agree with that one. Churches are too involved in politics. They need to stay out of that. They don't need to get involved in promoting candidates. I've never promoted a candidate here. Now, they're wonderful illustrations because they're politicians. And so when they're politicians, they're an illustration. And the things that they do while in office that are really leading toward the destruction of the Commonwealth, that deserves to be analyzed. The Founding Fathers constructed a constitution that said we have the right for free exercise, we have freedom of speech, we have freedom of assembly, we have freedom of the press. We have Bibles, we can come here freely, we can discuss the affairs of the day and look through the prism of the Word of God to determine where it's right or wrong. We can decide whether things are righteous or unjust. We're able to evaluate the circumstances of our day, and we're able to do so because we have an inventory of truth by which to do it. And we are all a part of a commonwealth that is made up of a republic presently of representative government. And in this environment, we have a right to analyze what goes on around us that affect us and our freedom of religion. And therefore, we have a duty to analyze from the Word of God the rightness or the wrongness of what is going on around us. And if politicians are involved, they're discussed. But I agree, supporting candidates and getting out and demonstrating on certain political causes is not the part of the believer and the local church. The church should stay out of politics. This does not mean that the political circumstances of the day are not to be addressed from the pulpit. And in the days of yore, pastors stood in the pulpit and railed on the present government, whatever it happened to be. And they call names, too, which you can't do today because they'll arrest you. Well, that's free exercising as well as freedom of speech. And I will do it until they carry me away. Interestingly, though, the Lord's public ministry was peppered by political intrigue, on which he often commented occasionally with fire and spice. He'd analyze the things he had to say to the Pharisees. That was the political element of the day as far as the Jewish community was concerned. It was Sanhedrin. And within that, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And there were the scribes. And these are the ones that considered themselves to be the intelligentsia with regard to the law. And if they needed something answered over the Sanhedrin, they get the scribes to come in. "You boys have studied this. What do you think?" "Well, here's what ought to be done," they'd say. And they had to maintain a balance within the Jewish community as they existed within a Roman province. And so they had to balance everything so that Rome wouldn't get upset, and therefore they would not come in with a bunch of legions and ruin their party. It was all politics. And everything that surrounded our Lord's arrest, everything that surrounded his trials, everything that surrounded his crucifixion and its aftermath was all political. And if you want to evaluate the Bible, you must get into the politics of that day, because his crucifixion and his trials and his arrest and everything surrounding it was political. He had things to say about it on occasion, and on others he had nothing to say about it. But whatever he said was right. They pestered him, trying to get him to make a mistake. Do you think it's right to pay taxes was in essence what they asked. And he took a coin. I've even got a picture of it at home. I'll bring it someday and put it up on the gizmo. But he held up a coin that had Tiberius's ugly face on it. Whose picture's on the coin? Caesar, they said. He said, therefore render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's render unto him. He was able to separate church and state, but still comment on the political affair of that moment. Pay your taxes. Only about 20 days away. Do you like that? Mandate, pay your taxes. Can't get away from that. And all of these people who say don't pay taxes. Got to pay the taxes. Render unto Caesar. They're too high. That's Kit Bond and that woman's fault. And whoever the guy is that you're representative. That's why they're high. They should be railing from the hustings about what's going on in this country. But until that gets fixed, you pay your taxes. Downsize. Get rid of HD widescreen. Well, maybe not that. Baseball season's a week away. I can't do it. Out of touch with reality. This is due to differences in worldview. Critics of Christians and some Christian denominations are justified. But those who are critical of Christianity base their opinions on a secular or progressive worldview. And I would assume that most unbelievers would conclude that those who subscribe to biblical principles are out of touch with reality. On the other hand, those with a biblical worldview rightly think that the progressive worldview is out of touch with reality. So what do we got here? That's called freedom. We have the freedom of this country to disagree with others. There's nothing wrong with that. When we're forced to think in groupthink, then we're in 1984, not the year of the book. Insensitive to others is the seventh category. Insensitive to others. Well, some are, but emphasizing political correctness when people's souls are on the line is to engage in the picking of nits. And this was a dilemma that concerned the authors of Unchristian. By the way, I have a new pair of glasses, and I'm drunk as Cooter Brown right now. And I haven't quite figured out which slot to look through. And sometimes what I'm seeing is awful blurry. So if I stumble through this or say words that are not there, know that I just didn't get the gear right. Now here's what they say in Unchristian. The main group we studied is outsiders, those looking at Christian faith from the outside, and I explained that earlier. This group includes atheists, agnostics, those affiliated with a faith other than Christianity, such as Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, Mormonism, and so on, and other unchurched adults who are not born-again Christians. According to the research, part of the problem is we often describe these people with derogatory labels and terms which they find offensive. Christians use terms like pagans and the lost, or worse. Other phrases are also inadequate, such as non-Christians, which defines them simply by what they are not, as well as non-believers or seekers, labels that are not necessarily true of all outsiders. Labeling people can undermine our ability to see them as human beings and as individuals. Well, I get frustrated when people write stuff like this. Now, I understand that you ought not to be rude and crude to people. But how do you discuss an attitude, a disposition, a group, unless you can put some kind of identification on it? One of the problems in being able to analyze anything is if you don't know what it is, It's hard to define it. You have to grab information that defines it and then find a label to put on it so we can communicate about it. I remember the Korean War. I don't remember that, but I did read about it. We had a lot of prisoners of war in Korea. And the Koreans used horrible tactics on our POWs. And you can see this in the movie, The Manchurian Candidate. And they had a great deal of mind games with these people. And it wasn't the brutality that we saw by the North Vietnamese. It was rather a type of brainwashing. Brainwashing was something that didn't have a name then. But what they do is they go in and begin to discuss people and ask what they think and tell me all about you. And then they begin to talk to them. And then they say, well, it sounds to me like that you're not a very honorable person. And that's insulting, you see. You say, well, I am honorable. Well, you're not. You've just said you did thus and so. Well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. And look at what you've done. And so they browbeat people down to the point of where they lose all self-esteem. They're taught that they are raised in an environment and a culture that is evil and hypocritical. And that they have been brainwashed themselves by this society we live in. And all of that needs to be changed. And you need to be re-educated. And so they were re-educated into the communist concept. And therefore, they became traitors to the United States of America, many of them. But more than did that, were able to endure it and come home. And then a big investigation was undertaken to try and find out what is it that went on in those POW camps where these people's minds were warped and twisted and inverted in thought. So that these people lost all relationship to the culture they left. How did that occur? No name was put on it. They didn't know how to define it. They had no idea of how to gather the information and put it in a package and give a name to it. Until someone came up with this concept. What they've done is they've washed their brains clean of data and then refilled it with communist propaganda. And therefore, here is the concept on brainwashing and propaganda. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. You cannot be brainwashed if you have an inventory of ideas that is able to identify the lie and stand fast against it. And if you therefore can be manipulated with the subtleties that these people in North Korea developed, then you will be manipulated into denouncing your thought process and accepting something that is new and different. And when they decided on the terms, then they could study it, identify it, and therefore develop defenses against it. The terms were propaganda and brainwashing. And up till then, they had no way to define and therefore interpret. You have to be able to label things in order to understand what they are. We're discussing here outsiders. That's the term the authors of this book have assigned to people who are outside the Christianity whirl, but who are looking into it and defining it. They call us Christians, and they define us as they interpret things. So are we offended that we're called Christians? No. What will not offend them? That's the issue. They've decided on outsiders. I think it should be something different. So let's see. What word would best define a person who observes and draws conclusions about those the authors refer to as born-again Christians? See, what are being analyzed are born-agains. That's you. And, of course, you know if you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again, so it's redundancy, you see. But nevertheless, these people say that someone who believes that salvation is accomplished through faith alone and Christ alone are born-agains. We go with that. The writers choose the term outsiders in order to be politically correct. They're trying not to offend these outsiders who are involved in these attitudes toward Christians. Isn't that funny? I think that's hypocritical. Their effort is not really meant to define, but to be benign. They don't really want to define these people. They want to be benign. And we don't want their feelings to get hurt, of course. There are a number of words that we born-again Christians could legitimately call such people, but the way these outsiders are defined is impossible to broadly apply them. I thought of a few. They would not necessarily be progressives. All of them, no. Or Christophobics, that's my term. Everybody's afraid of some group, so I think they're afraid of us, don't you? They're phobics. Afraid. Or elitists. Not all of them elitists. Some of them probably rednecks. Anti-religious fanatics. Not necessarily so. Secularists. Some of them in various religions. That's not secular. But no one can accurately evaluate or analyze what he does not understand. And it is impossible for someone who is said to be outside the born-again element of Christianity to draw fair and objective conclusions. How do they do this? How about our neighbors over here? What do we know about that crowd? All we know is about the theology. And I rebuke it. But that's the theology. I know nothing about the people. You met them in Walmart or Plaza Frontenac or wherever it is they go. You would know that they went next door. You would not know. And so you would treat them with courtesy and decorum. But if they say, "Hey, look here, buddy. Jehovah's Witness. Want a watchtower?" You'd know. And then you could discuss it. And you say, "Well, hi." And then they would say something about their religion. And you must say, "No. I don't agree with that. But I think you're a fine guy." See, can you do that? Can you distinguish people from their disposition, their ideology, their culture? Fine with me what you do, that's freedom. But I don't agree with it. That's freedom. So, we've got this problem of the outsiders evaluating Christianity, and it's very difficult for them to draw fair and objective conclusions. And it's because they're outsiders and they do not know how we truly think. What is a biblical worldview? And a progressive or an outsider of any description looks into Christianity and does not understand a biblical worldview, the basics and foundations of that. They do not have a way of evaluating it. And so, there's a Latin term that addresses this problem, dominant quod non intelligent. And that means they condemn what they do not understand. You condemn what you don't understand. So your objective is to understand those things that bother you. Do the boys next door bother you? Don't bother me at all. We had a contingent of deacons to go over there to pay a call. Once we open the doors here, let's go meet the neighbors. Went over there, knocked on the door. Nobody came. Cars all over the thing. Lights were on. Knocked on the door. Rang the bell. Nobody came. Probably on the heavy lenses. It's a Christian. And who are those who do not understand what they observe and then critique? The benighted. Let's put that in big letters. Are you offended by that? Should they be offended? They don't know us. What we think, what we believe, is what they observe and then conclude. Who are those who do not understand what they observe and then critique? It is the benighted. Such a person is defined as existing in a state of intellectual, moral, and social darkness, the unenlightened. That's got to be offensive, the unenlightened. Look, I'm not offended when those guys in that back room up there start talking their Koine Geek. I am not offended by that, but I don't understand it. I am not offended when some of these people in here that know math without numbers and start talking about that. I am not offended, but I don't understand it. Why should I be opposed to them because they can speak in some kind of code? I'm not offended. Therefore, when I say to these people, you are benighted, you do not understand, and therefore you are intellectually in moral darkness. Intellectual and moral darkness. and therefore you're unenlightened. You're in a state of pitiful or contemptible intellectual and moral ignorance, typically owing to lack of opportunity. Dictionary definitions, I did not make that up. The first one was Webster's, the second Oxford American. Such a person is defined, the benighted, existing in a state of intellectual, moral, or social darkness, therefore unenlightened. In a state of pitiful or contemptible intellectual or moral ignorance, typically owing to lack of opportunity. Those who are in the dark cannot see and thus are unable to understand those who are in the light. That's our view. They're in darkness, we're in the light. They say, what was that term over there a while ago? Insensitive to others, not accepting of other faiths. It's insensitive for me to say that about those people, that they're in darkness. Well, from our worldview, they are. Is that okay? It is as okay for us to go in the Scripture and see where Jesus Christ says, you are in the darkness because you cannot see the light. He said that to these people to their face. And some of them didn't like it. They were offended. But it's the truth from our biblical worldview, and that's free exercise. Therefore, their assumption that the born-agains are being insensitive due to their benighted status. They are benighted, they're in the dark, we're insensitive because they can't understand it. Now, your question to me is maybe you don't understand them. Yes, I do. We've all been there. We all were heathen at the beginning. We know exactly where they are. You were a lowlife. You were an atheist. You were an agnostic. You were a heathen, a pagan, of some sort of description before you believed in Christ. So you can orient to where they are. You know where they're coming from. You know their worldview. Because you had to have a transformation of soul in order to orient and adjust to the Christian way of life. And you're still in that process. And you have an old sin nature that takes you back home on occasion for old time's sake. So you have a full, clear understanding of where they are on the outside. You've been there. They haven't been in here. The only thing they know about us is what boys on TV are showing. And they prance around and they preen and they hold their Bibles and they talk about sending money and carry on like fools. And all of the folks are behind, yes, sir, you're right about that. And everybody jives around. And then it's sort of like Blazing Saddles on Sunday. We are on the inside, but we know what it's like on the outside. Their assumption that the born-agains are being insensitive is due to their benighted status. If expressing the gospel in a biblical worldview is perceived as insensitivity, they're going to be incensed exponentially upon their arrival in torments if unbelievers, and banishment to the back 40 if believers. People get their feelings on their sleeve about evangelism. You're going to offend people. You're trying to proselytize. Well, look, these people have a volition. You can walk up to somebody and they're carrying on about something and the conversation turns to things theological. You can say, by the way, if you were to die tonight, buddy, and you wound up in the foyer of heaven and God came to the door and said, what credentials do you have to enter into my heaven? What would you say? They say, well, I've been a good person. I've done real nice things for the community. I have received the Rotary Man of the Year award. Wrong. And you tell them they're wrong. And, you know, that's not it. You give them the gospel. Well, you can't do that to me. That's proselytizing. I'm offended by that. Fine, be offended. I don't care. Be offended at the gates of hell when you arrive there. See how offended you'll be there. Have a nice day. Boring. Boring. Number 8. Do I need to go on? There is certainly nothing wrong with being boring. The presentation of divine revelation often demands the observance of detailed exegesis in order to get a precise translation from which are drawn principles, doctrines, and applications. Got to dig it out. Got to go through the process. And I've been here 24 plus. Nobody's ever come up to me except maybe on a rare occasion or two and said, "Where did you get that?" You nodded off. You nodded off. It was too boring for you. We went through the aorist active indicative. We went through the constative aorist. We went through all of those various things that we do, that where you just tune out, and that's fine. But it's documented. It's in the notes. If you want to know, you go back and get it. How did you get that? Go back to the notes. And we slug through that. And then when you draw from that the principles that are emerging from it, then you can develop doctrines and principles and concepts. And then that develops inventory of ideas for you to utilize, and your origin is right there in the immutable scripture from its original language. So that's the boring part. People come in here and I go into all of that. Now get this, Drew. And I don't care. You know, look, don't come in here. Because we need to put a sign out there on that. Something could be read, of course. We need to put something on that sign out there that says, "The most boring Bible classes in town." That's what we ought to do if we were honest and not hypocritical. For those who are outsiders, this level of boredom is apparently more than they can bear. Also, they may be attending mainline churches. Anything less than you're breaking a sweat the first 5 minutes is boring. 9, not accepting of other faiths. I don't accept other faiths. How about you? That's why we're here. We're Christians. We're not Hindus. I don't accept their theology for Pete's sakes. Do we have a Hindu in here? Haven't offended anyone? If you're a Hindu, it's fine. Okay, we're good to go. No Hindus here. How about Mormons? Muslims? Buddhists, Wiccans. Okay, we're clear. But I don't accept those. That's why we're here. Now, there's a Wiccan church here somewhere. They're, you know, sacrificing a cat or something. What the people next door are doing. Islam, they're out strapping bombs on themselves to blow themselves to smithereens for 70 virgins. How long can they last in eternity? 70 days for me and I'm done. I'm sort of struck out for the rest of eternity. So I don't get these people. But that, to me, is something I don't accept. But it's fine. Free exercise. To accept principles that deviate from one's own is contradictory, and such a person would suffer from spiritual bipolar disorder. However, the Christian should always direct unconditional love toward all, regardless of their religious beliefs or absence of them. Unconditional love toward all. That's the mandate. Do you care that these neighbors over here are whack jobs with regard to their theology? I bet they're nice people if you met them on the street. They might even be your neighbor. You don't know that, do you? Don't know. Line them up on each side of the pulpit. Get one from each of these different outfits we've just mentioned. Bring them in here, dress them up, make them look pretty. Stand them up, and then have you decide which one's the Hindu. Which one is the Mormon? Which one is the Buddhist? Which one's the Jehovah's Witness? Which one is the Wiccan? Well, you could probably pick that one out. But the rest of them, you wouldn't know. Unconditional love. But then let them come up in the pulpit and say, "We've got a guest speaker here today. This is Fred Jones. He's from the Wiccan Church, and he's going to give you a little idea of what they think." He comes up and he says, "The type of cat we really like to slit the throat of is a Persian." And go on and tell about that. And you're sitting there thinking, gee. Then you get a a Muslim to come up, and he would tell you all about how great Satan is the United States of America and how he plans to kill you one and all before he's done, but maybe not today. And this is because Allah, the moon god, has instructed him to do this. And you would say, no, I don't think so. I don't like that. Not accepting of other faiths, I think, is self-explanatory. That's why there are different faiths. That's why there's free exercise of religion. That's why there's freedom. And it's all okay with me. So you boys that are outsiders, you benighted that look inside here, and you don't like what you see or hear, read the First Amendment. It's called free exercise. The tenth category is confusing. See number 7 above. That's all you got to know. If they think it's confusing, it's because they're benighted. Now, the church is losing its impact on our society because the message has been flawed by decades of watering down the gospel and subsequently the watering down of biblical teaching from the pulpit. The watering down of biblical teaching from the pulpit. You're wasting the congregation's time if you don't teach the Word of God, extract, illuminate, analyze, and dissect. You break it down into categories. You take doctrines. And therefore, when you come to situations like this, for example, you take a look at what is being presented by the current generation, the one that must pick up the colors after we die off. This is the crowd that's going to come into the voting public within the next 2 years, those that are already there. 16 to 29, this is the group that is imperative for this client nation that they move forward in the plan of God. They cannot reject this for personal reasons and also for national reasons. And that's why I plead with the younger generation, as few as they are in this church, they're the most important people in the United States of America today. You're the ones that the nation is going to depend upon in order to overcome the tragedy that is evolving on the East Coast. And there has to be someone that's willing to stand fast under free exercise to learn this information, make it a part of your soul, something you truly believe is absolutely correct, and apply it to your life and to your future spouse, provided you don't have one now, and inculcate it in your children. They are the targets. Back in that corner over there, they're little lap babies that don't know daylight from dark yet. They just know they're hungry and they're messy, and that's all they know. But eventually you give them 18 years they're voting. And they move up the hallway, you find out that some of them are real close within 5 or 6 years of voting. The next generation, and some of you have yet to spawn, and when you do, they're going to be targets. You must protect their souls. Are you prepared to do that, and do you want to? It's a tragic time in our nation, and free exercise must be maintained. We don't care what other people think. That's their freedom. But the thing that's going to hold this country together is the absolute truth of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ controls history. And He will control it on our behalf. And if there's no inventory here to warrant His intrusions, then He will remove Himself from the equation and hell will break loose. It's happened before. Israel rose, Israel fell on 5 different occasions. The Roman Empire, the greatest nation in all of world history as far as longevity is concerned, lasted for almost a millennium. They rose, they fell. Gibbon documents it. The Union Jack has never seen the sun set on it, they say. Yet the Union Jack is being unfurled less and less around the world. England is in decline. England rose, England has fallen. So has most of Europe, where some of the client nations were previous. And now what happens to the United States? We're not immune to any of this. And it all hinges on what you know and what you think. And we're losing the thought, and the thought that is coming in to replace it is benighted. Therefore, the United States rises, the United States falls. Who will pick up the colors nationally should we do so? Will it be China? I saw on television the other day there are more Christians in China than there are communists. And I'll say this, Presently, there are more capitalists in China than there are in the United States. The tragedy is that mainline Christianity is populated with an overwhelming majority that is not even saved, and as a result, has fallen into the trap of salvation by works. That introduces us to the next segment of our study. I want to go through the 10 ways that people are led to seek salvation by means of personal works, and we'll take that up at 10 till the hour.